This week I was prowling the internet, as you might say, and I discovered an interesting question. And the question was, why is there wisdom in a multitude of counselors? I was curious, so I looked at the answer that was provided on the internet. The response that was given was, the greater the number of people, the greater creativity you have, and the wider perspective you have to seek a solution from. From those many answers, you can then start looking for good and bad points of each and work your way down to one answer, which seems best for the given situation. Just as long as the decision doesn't become an outright popularity contest, brains must be used when sorting through the answers. I thought that was a good response, that brains have to be used in sorting through the answer, and they're absolutely right. Just because you have a group of people together throwing out a bunch of ideas doesn't mean that the ideas are the way to go, necessarily. As I was thinking about the answer, I thought, this sounds biblical, doesn't it? You can think of some scripture verses that fit the theme. How about Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4? It says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. In Proverbs 24, verse 6, we read, for by wise guidance, you will wage war. I thought that was interesting. By wise guidance, you will wage war. The idea is that you can wage war. And in abundance of counselors, there is victory. So watch this. You're going to have some guidance that helps you know how to get the war started, maybe to execute it well, but not necessarily get victory unless you have an abundance of counselors. So it seems to be that the worldly wisdom and scripture seems to support the idea that the more the merrier in the decision-making process, and the more you get, the better the decision is. Well, unfortunately, I don't think that's what Proverbs is really trying to tell us. We misunderstand the passage in Proverbs. Let me explain why that's true. First of all, think about Joseph's 11 brothers. There was 11 folks. It wasn't just one person. It was 11 people together. In Genesis chapter 37, tells us that they sold Joseph to some Midianites who then turned around and sold him into Egypt. Well, ultimately, we know that that was part of God's plan. God allowed that to happen, but on the surface, it was actually a bad decision. It wasn't what God would want. It's like Judas Iscariot. I mean, Judas betrayed Christ. That was according to God's will, but yet Scripture condemns Judas for doing that. It was a bad decision on Judas's part. And just like Joseph's 11 brothers, it was a bad mistake. It was a bad decision. Or consider Job's 3 friends. The book of Job is a very interesting book because the first 2 chapters describe the fact that Job was a godly man. There wasn't any sin found in him, and yet he suffered incredibly. He lost family, he lost cattle. Destruction and the turmoil and the anguish that he experienced was unbelievable. But yet, if you look at the rest of the book, it sounds like a lot of wisdom. He's got 3 friends, 3 counselors, and they are going on providing counsel. And unfortunately, I think that some of the counsel that they provided would have been counsel that we would have provided Job. But when you get to Job chapter 42, verse 7, you find that God rebukes Job's counselors. God rebukes Job, and then he rebukes the counselors for the bad advice that they gave to Job. Or how about King Rehoboam? 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us that there were 2 sons that King Solomon had. And at the end of chapter 11, we're told that King Solomon died. And then it becomes very clear that there are 2 sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And we're told that Jeroboam was down in Egypt. And when he hears that his father has died, when Solomon has died, Jeroboam sends a message to Rehoboam and says, oh, by the way, there's a whole bunch of us, and we're willing to follow you if you will lighten our load, we will serve you the rest of our lives. So what does King Rehoboam do? He gets his father's counselors, Solomon's counselors together, and he asks for their advice. They advise him to lighten the load, and they say that the people will then serve you the rest of their lives. So then King Rehoboam then turns to the men of his youth, and he asks for their advice, and they advise him opposite direction. They advise him that what he ought to do is really increase the load. make it difficult for them. And that was their advice. So you got two groups of counselors, one set of counselors giving good advice, another set of counselors giving bad advice. And what we're told is that King Rehoboam followed the counselors of his youth, and he split the nation. We ended up with a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So watch this. Just because you have a bunch of counselors doesn't mean you end up with good advice. Doesn't mean that you end up with wisdom. Or consider the Pharisees in the New Testament. There were hundreds of Pharisees, and they had bad wisdom. They made one mistake after another mistake after another mistake after another mistake. Just because you have a lot of counselors doesn't mean that you make the right decision. I couldn't help but think about bank robbers. A bank robber all by himself might do a lousy job of robbing the bank. More bank robbers will help you do a better job, but it doesn't mean they should have robbed the bank, right? Think about real life for a little bit. Think about our leaders in Washington, D.C. Think about all the people there, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And yet we get one bad decision after another bad decision after another bad decision after another bad decision. Just because you have a bunch of counselors doesn't mean that you end up with what? Wisdom. Good decisions. That's why in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we visited that some weeks ago, we discovered that there was a problem. And the apostles went to the people and they asked the people to pick seven men who were, watch this, two things, full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. When you talk about being full of the Holy Spirit, there are two conditions for being full of the Holy Spirit. One is that they are godly, the men are godly, and that they are willing to submit to God. They're willing to submit to His Word, to Scripture. That is the requirement to be filled with the Spirit. And it has to be an ongoing, day-to-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute commitment to do those things. And what's interesting is they asked for seven men who were full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. I thought it was really interesting as I was thinking about this. They didn't ask for the common, ordinary person. Sometimes we think that if we just get a bunch of people together, anybody together, we got a lot of wisdom. Well, you might have more wisdom than what you have all by yourself, but it doesn't mean what you're going to get is good wisdom. And so they asked for seven men full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Why? One, that so that they can know what God's will was and what they were going to be doing. And secondly, for empowerment for the ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us for ministry. If we do it all by ourselves, we're gutting it out in our human flesh. And what we need is we need the Spirit to enable us. So if we put this all together, we have Old Testament examples, we have the statements in Proverbs, and we have the New Testament examples that tell us that there's wisdom in counselors, and then it appears that that's not always the case. So how do we understand this? Well, let me provide this solution for you. There are degrees of wisdom, and there are degrees of outcome. And the more the better, that's true, but it depends on the who. It depends upon the kind of person who's providing the advice. If you have righteous persons versus wicked persons, you're going to get a difference in decisions. The decisions will definitely be different. And if you have Spirit-filled men versus un-Spirit-filled men, or men who aren't Spirit-filled, you're going to get another answer. So it depends upon the walk of the individual. It depends on their willingness to be godly and to submit to God. So you can get all kinds of decisions. You can get evil ones. You can get godly ones. And it does depend on whether or not you're all by yourself or you have other people with you. But what kind of decisions do we want in the church? I think we want decisions that are generated by godly men who are Spirit-filled. That is what we want. Psalms chapter 66, verse 18 says, "If we regard sin in our heart, the Lord will not hear." That's a very familiar passage to many of us. There have been times in our lives when we have been in sin, and yet we pray, and it seems like our prayers bounce off the ceiling. That ever happened to you? You pray, and you pray, and you pray, and it just seems like the prayers aren't going anywhere. Like God's not hearing you, He's not responding to you, and that may be exactly what's happening. Why? Because you regarded sin in your heart. Because you or I, there's sin in our life that we're not willing to deal with. We make excuses for ourselves. We're very good at rationalizing. We're very good at making excuses and justifying our actions. And God says, yes, but if you do, I'm not going to listen to you. Doesn't mean he doesn't hear you. He's just not going to respond to you. Or how about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, talks about grieving the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about quenching the Holy Spirit. And in both of those passages is talking about the fact that if there's sin in your life, guess what the Holy Spirit does? He doesn't empower you. And he doesn't lead you. He doesn't help you. So what does that mean? We're really on our own. Using our best wisdom, which is far cry from God's wisdom, we're trying to make it on our own. I mean, that's not what we're looking for. We talk about elders, leaders in a church. The implication is that if we don't have Spirit-filled men, then we're not going to discover what God's will is, be it for our own life or for the church. This is an important truth, because if we want God's will for our church, then we need to be looking for godly, Spirit-filled men who will be what I call God's men. I think about elders, real elders, true elders. There are elders. I mean, their church is loaded with lots of elders, but they're not God's elders. They're not God's men. We're talking about God's men, God's real elders. And we find them by choosing men who measure up to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Two studies ago, we talked about qualifications related to personal qualifications. Last study, we talked about qualifications related to function, to their responsibilities. And this morning, in this study, we're going to be talking about qualifications related to team ministry. We've already actually discovered a number of the qualifications already. Our last study, we talked about an elder must be able to manage his own household well. In fact, we made the point that how a man tends to manage his home is the way he will tend to manage the church. Two studies ago, talked about the fact that a man who is to be an elder must be temperate. We found out that the word temperate meant that he was a clear thinker. We found out that he must be free from the love of money. He's not a tightwad. He's not a spendthrift. He views money as a tool, not as a possession. We discovered that an elder must be devout, that is, he's holy. He must be just, that is, he's law-abiding. And that he must love good. He must be a lover of good. It almost has an ethical sense to it. And that basically means that that's important for us when we're looking at an elder. And what we're going to look at this morning, and by the way, I should add quickly, is that there are a number of other qualifications that we've looked at already that are relevant to a team player, but we're going to look at five specific ones this morning. Where we're going to start is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. And so if you have your Bibles, turn there. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to do that. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find just a little bit into the verse, not addicted to wine, that is, an overseer must not be addicted to wine, nor must he be pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable and free from the love of money. So verse 3 tells us that an overseer, that is, an elder, must not be pugnacious. Now, pugnacious is a big word. ESV uses other words, NIV uses other words, the New American Standard uses pugnacious. Literal Greek word has the idea of not a striker. He's not a striker. He's not a fighter. He's not given to blows. I've heard of, in the years past, about women who talk about their husbands striking them or hitting them. Today we call that abuse, physical abuse, where a man hits a woman. I've also heard of women hitting men as far as that goes. But here, the basic idea of the word pugnacious is a striker, one who hits. And so it's the idea that the person is a fighter. And so one who is pugnacious, he is given to physical violence in order to get his way. We've all seen cowboy movies, I'm sure, where one guy doesn't like what another guy is doing, and in order to get his way, what does he do? He fights to get his way. So what we're talking about here is that an elder must be a man who is not given to physical violence. He must not, watch this, be a fighter. That is that he reacts to difficult situations in a calm manner. And he seeks a peaceable solution. That is the idea. So an elder must not be one who is pugnacious. He must not be a fighter, must not be a physical fighter. This man looks for a calm way to resolve an issue. Now the next one says that he must be uncontentious. The basic Greek word has the idea that he's not argumentative. He's not given to verbal violence. Pugnacious is talking about physical violence. Uncontentious is talking about verbal violence. So you got physical violence, now we have verbal violence. And there are men who are like both of these. And what this basically is telling us is that God is looking for elders who are reluctant to verbally fight. Just like we need men who are reluctant to fight physically, we need men who are reluctant to fight verbally. They care more about promoting peace than having their own way. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 32 says this, "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse." Think about it for a second. The lips of the righteous know what's acceptable. Implication is, if you're not righteous, you don't. That's the idea. But what's interesting is the way it concludes. It says, "The mouth of the wicked what is perverse." The idea is that a wicked man, he speaks wicked things. And he doesn't know that what he's doing is wrong. He doesn't know that it's unacceptable. He thinks it's okay. So he does it. That's the basic idea. The uncontentious doesn't do those things. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we find a third qualification related to team ministry. Titus 1, verse 7 says this, "An elder must not be self-willed." The literal Greek means one who does not please himself. One who is self-willed ignores the interests of others. He wants what he wants. He wants what he wants, and he's stubborn and he's arrogant. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, I find it interesting, that uses the word and has the implication that he's bold and he's willful. A self-willed man cannot be an elder. I've often used the illustration about making a decision about painting a wall, painting a ceiling or painting a floor or painting whatever. A guy wants to paint it black with pink polka dots all over it. Black wall with pink circles everywhere. It wouldn't be my preference for a color on a wall in a church or even in my home, but who decides? Who decides that that's wrong? And why did they decide that it's wrong? Is it personal preference? Is it my will? That's what I want? If that's the case and a whole bunch of other people want it that way, then you need to give. You need to yield on that point. Otherwise, you're just self-willed. You just want to run over everybody else. You want it your way, and you don't care what everybody else wants because you don't like it that way. There are men who are self-willed who are in ministry, and they function like that, always looking to see what it is that they want. They want it this way. Oh, that person wants it that way. Oh, they can't have it that way because I want it this way, and I'm in charge. I'm in control. Alex Strauch, in his book, Biblical Leadership, says this, "A self-willed man wants his own way. He is stubborn, arrogant, and inconsiderate of others' opinions, feelings, or desires. A self-willed man is headstrong, independent, self-assertive, and ungracious, particularly towards those who have a different opinion. A self-willed man is not a team player, and the ability to work as a team is essential to eldership. We must remember that the local congregation belongs to God, not to the overseer. The overseer is God's servant, not a master or owner. Thus, he has no right to be self-willed when caring for God's precious people. A self-willed man will scatter God's sheep because he is unyielding, overbearing, and blind to the feelings and opinions of others." I thought it was a great summary by Alex Strauch. He said it really well. Unfortunately, it isn't just true in the church. It's true in homes too. It can be a husband, it can be a wife who wants things their way. Oh, they may be a benevolent dictator, but they still want it their way. They may decide that they're going to be considerate, to placate maybe their self-willedness, but they're still self-willed. It doesn't matter whether it's in the home or in the church, it's wrong. It doesn't matter where it's at. And it's especially bad when it's in the church because it affects everybody in the church. It affects the entire church. The fourth requirement, fourth qualification, the fourth thing we want to look for is that an elder cannot be, or should not be, we should say, should not be quick-tempered. The literal Greek says, not prone to anger. This elder must be slow to anger. I mean, he might get angry once in a while. Proverbs 22:24 says that this man may not be easily angered. It uses the same Greek word in the Septuagint, and the translation in the Proverbs 22:24 has the idea that he is not easily angered. That's the idea. It doesn't mean that he's not ever angry. In fact, we would hope that he would be angry against sin. He might blow his cool on some occasions, because I don't think there's any of us who have never, ever been angry in our life. But the point is that there's not a pattern of it. He's not easily angered. That is the message. That is the requirement. Alex Strauch has another comment. He says, since an elder must deal with people and their problems, a hot-headed elder will quickly find much material to fuel his anger. Proverbs warns against the perils of an angry man. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22. With his ugly, angry words, a quick-tempered man will destroy the peace and unity of God's family. The fierce looks and harsh words of the quick-tempered man will tear people apart emotionally, leave people sick and destroyed in spirit, and so a man who desires to be a church shepherd must be patient and self-controlled. What a terrific statement. What a terrific summary. I don't know about you, but if you have a pattern of anger, I hope that you are a little uncomfortable at this point. In fact, I hope all of us are a little uncomfortable, because I don't think any of us are exempt, right? Listen to James chapter 3. I heard this years ago, and it's kind of stuck in my mind ever since. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good favor his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed," now watch verse 18, "and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What's the message? A righteous person sows peace. The fruit of righteousness is what? Peace. That is the fruit of righteousness. By implication, the fruit of wickedness is what? Not peace. Causes anger, results in anger, results in all kinds of stuff. Verse 15 says, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic." So what are we looking for in an elder? We're not looking for somebody who's a physical fighter. We're not looking for somebody who is a verbal fighter. We're not looking for somebody who is self-willed. I mean, that's not what we're looking for. What are we looking for? Well, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 says this, "An elder must not be addicted to wine, nor must he be pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable, free from the love of money." Did you get the third statement in? It says, but gentle. The word gentle in the literal Greek has the idea of forbearing. He yields his rights. Sounds like the statement in James, right? Where he is peaceable, he is gentle. That was what James was referring to. And the Greek word is used again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. In that passage, it's actually translated as reasonable or considerate. So when we think about the word gentle, it can also have the idea of being reasonable or being considerate. And it has the ultimate sense of yielding one's rights to another. It implies this, watch, that an elder is not stubborn and is not a bulldog, but he's willing to yield his rights in the gray areas. Where Scripture hasn't spoken, then he's willing to yield his rights to the majority, if it comes down to that. I found it interesting that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Listen to the passage. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness." Verse 23, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know what that means? If you find a person who is not gentle, who is unwilling to yield his right on issues, he's not Spirit-filled. He's operating out of the flesh. That's what he's doing. Well, those are the qualifications that are specifically related to team ministry. And if we are to select the right kind of men, that is, God's men, then we will be looking for elders who will, watch this, not be spiritually perfect. I mean, there are no men who are spiritually perfect. But we are looking for godly men. We're looking for godly men. And we're looking for men who are led by the Holy Spirit. And we're looking for men who are team players. When I think about a team player, I can't help but think about something I saw not too long ago. It was actually in a magazine. It was a page. And it was about bees. And it was a fantastic statement that was made about bees. Did you know that bees during their lifetime will produce 1/12 of a teaspoon of honey? One bee. That's all they produce. And so in order to get a hive full of honey, they have to work together. They got to work together as a team. Watch this. There is no place among the bees for a single loner bee doing a hive all by himself. You can't do it. It's not possible. They don't get the right result trying to do it on their own. And when it comes to making decisions among the elders, there needs to be a team working together. And if you're going to have a team working together, you don't want wicked men who are not Spirit-filled making decisions. You want godly men who are Spirit-filled making the decisions so you get the right decision. So watch this, you know God's will. Did you know you can't know God's will if you're wicked and not Spirit-filled? If you're entertaining sin in your life, you're unwilling to deal with sin in your life, then you're not going to get God's will in your life. That's a biblical principle. It just won't happen. Let me explain. Let me explain in further detail. Turn to Philippians, if you would. Philippians 2:2. Philippians 2:2, Paul is talking to the Philippians. And let's start actually with verse 1. Here's what he says. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and if there is any consolation of love, and if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete," Paul says, "by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose." You know what Paul says? He's telling the Philippians that they need to be of the same mind. He's talking about a whole church. Think about that for a second. That's a challenge. If he's calling the whole church to do that, then certainly the leadership should be able to do that. Because in chapter 1, the very first verse, he talks about the congregation. And he says, including the overseers and deacons. Implication is the deacons should be able, and the elders should be able, and the whole church should be able to be thinking the same thing. The phrase, same mind in the Greek, has the idea of thinking the same thought. It's phroneo in the Greek. And it means to be thinking the same thoughts, having the same mind. If you have the same mind, what does that mean? I mean, if Al is thinking the same thing that I'm thinking, then we're going to be in what? Agreement. Why? Because if he's thinking the exact same thing I'm thinking, we're going to be thinking the same thing, we're going to have the same purpose, same intent, the same everything. That's the essence. That's the idea of the word. The biblical picture is total agreement. It's echoed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The same word is used again in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, and is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 15. I won't go to Acts chapter 15. We did that when we went through our study in the book of Acts. And so if you're interested, I would encourage you to get the CD. But in Acts chapter 15, what we discovered there was that it was the Holy Spirit who brought unity of thought among the congregation, the elders, and the apostles. They all came together and they were thinking the same thought and they ended up with the same decision. Well, how did they achieve that? It was the Holy Spirit who did that. Godly people, Spirit-filled, who brought the same decision. That's how it happens. Now watch this. Elders should be a model of making decision-making. Why? Because they should be godly, Spirit-filled men. Godly, Spirit-filled men should have a pattern of being in agreement on decisions. If not, then there are some disqualified men among the eldership, or one disqualified man among the eldership, or a couple, or whatever. But there are disqualified men on the elder team that need to be removed. That is the message. So if we select the right men, God's men, guess what we'll have? We'll have men who have God's heart, and they will be thinking what God wants. And we'll have decisions that are being made in the church that are according to God's will. And there will be another thing that's true. They'll work together as a team. And they'll work together to do two things. We've already made that point now during many of our studies already. They'll shepherd the flock. That's the highest priority of an elder. And they'll oversee the flock. Watch this. Decision-making is not the priority of elders. Ministry is the priority of elders. An elder who isn't interested in shepherding the flock and overseeing the flock and thinks his role is making decisions has got the wrong view of what it means to be an elder. Let me explain. We often have a wrong idea of what it means to oversee, I think. I'd like you to see what oversight is from a biblical perspective. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Peter is writing, and he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep," talking to the folks that he's writing to. He says, "But now you have returned to the shepherd," and the New American Standard says, "guardian of your souls." Well, the Greek word is episkopos, and doesn't mean guardian. The ESV actually has it right. The ESV says the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now think about that for a minute. God is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Did you get the importance of the word overseer here? We think about overseeing as making decisions and managing the money and taking care of bylaws and taking care of buildings, directors of the corporation, the CEOs, staff, all that kind of stuff. Did you know that when it says that God is the shepherd and overseers, that's not what it's talking about? In fact, did you notice what it says? It talks about overseers of our souls. Over our souls. That is the message. The oversight is not over the physical building and over the organization and how it runs and whether or not it's got money or not. It's over the souls. That's what the oversight's about. We're talking about church discipline. We're talking about praying for the healing. We're talking about baptism. We're talking about communion. We're talking about all the other stuff that deal with spiritual growth. That's what we're talking about when we talk about oversight. And decision-making is an ancillary function, a necessary one, but not a big deal function. That's why in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we read the following. A passage that we often, sometimes, I think, get uncomfortable with. Turn with me, if you would. But in Proverbs 13, 17, the writer of Hebrews is writing and encouraging believers to do the following. And oftentimes, I think in our country, because we live in America, we struggle with the charge, with the challenge, with the encouragement here, because it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And a lot of us say, no, not me. I'm not doing that. But why? Because you somehow live in America and you believe in checks and balances and you believe in rights and you believe in freedom and you believe in all this stuff? Well, that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says to obey and to submit actually has the idea of yielding and being persuaded. Those are the actual, probably better meanings from the Greek. Now, notice why. It says, for they keep watch over your money, right? For they keep watch over the building, right? For they keep watch over your bylaws, right? For they keep watch over all the organizational stuff in the church and they make all the decisions in the church, right? Isn't that why we're supposed to submit and obey? No, it's because they watch over your what? Souls. That's why. There's a spiritual connotation to this ministry. What's happened in our churches today is we've got it all backwards. And what we've actually done in the churches, we've made it many corporations and many organizations and many businesses. And we run the church just like we would a business. It's not God's plan for the church. It's men who have a passion for the souls. They counsel with people. They visit in the hospitals. They visit in the homes. They take time. They listen. They encourage. They teach. They pray. Those are the things that an elder is to be involved in. Those are the priorities and decision-making. Well, when it has to happen, but it shouldn't be the driver. It should be considered the necessary stuff, but not the important stuff. I made a comment to Rachel. I said, I would be really surprised how many men would be willing to be elders if they knew that's what it was all about. If men understood that the eldership was not about running a business, I bet you there'd be a lot of men who wouldn't sign up because they don't have the heart for shepherding and overseeing souls. So what are we looking for? How do we respond this morning? Well, there are a couple of things that I think we can respond to. First of all, let's make it personal. Can we do that? Because elders should be an example to us, should be a model to us. First of all, what we need in our own life is we need to be holy, and we need to be pursuing a personal relationship with God by the study of His Word. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's what we're looking for in elders who have a personal, day-to-day, vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. And men who are willing to submit, and so in context, we should be willing to submit to the Holy Spirit. We're also looking for husbands and fathers who are willing to shepherd and oversee their family. I think one of the great things that happens in the churches today, and I've been seeing in the last 20 years, is fathers baptizing their own children. I mean, what a personal way to minister spiritually to their kids. Isn't that really great to see that happen? And mothers, in the same context, shepherd and oversee their children. But dad's got the overall responsibility of the family, including the wife, and the mom has the kids. And then what are we supposed to be doing here in our church? We need to be praying for the selection of elders. Men who teach, men who are caring, men who are already spending time with people, men who are in the Word and prayer on a daily basis. A comment I made several studies ago is that we're looking for, watch this, we're looking for men who are elders already. The way I've phrased it is that we're looking for elders who are elders because they are elders. We're looking for elders who are elders because they're elders. We're not looking to make a man an elder and ask him to assume the responsibility of an elder. We're looking for men who are already doing it. And then we ask them to take the formal title, to assume a formal position in the context of the church. So what are we looking for? We're not looking for men who are waiting to be assigned a responsibility. We're looking for men who are already actively doing those things. Let's pray.